Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, October 2nd, 2011.
Last week we studied about the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. The Jewish people celebrated the Feast of Trumpets last week, last Thursday and Friday. And today I would like to continue with the last two of the feasts that they celebrate, and the next two are the Day of Atonement, which this year will be celebrated this coming Saturday by the Jewish people, according to the calendar that I had. Last week, the Feast of Trumpets that we studied was a prophetic picture of the Jews' future return to their land. And it's going to be an exciting time for them, one of great hilarity and joy. We're seeing this now. We're seeing them beginning to return to their land already. But they're returning in unbelief. They're rejoicing to be back in their land, but they're unaware that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who is bringing them back. They think that it's their own strength and their own idea. There will come a time, though, that they'll realize that their Messiah is truly Jesus Christ, whom they persecuted and killed. And that will bring about a very great time of mourning. And that's what we see here in the Day of Atonement. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 12. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 12. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There are two trains of thought here concerning the change of pronouns from "look upon me" and "mourn for him," speaking of the same person, Christ. One thought is that "me" is the Western translation and "him" is the Eastern translation. I can't imagine why the translators would make that change arbitrarily in the middle of a verse. But the other thought is that Jehovah wanted there to be no question as to who he was speaking about when he said, "They'll look upon me whom they have pierced." And so he said it in that way. But then he changes and refers to himself in the third person because he's no longer in that human state. He will now be the glorified God of heaven that they look upon. And that's how they will see him at that time. Well, whatever the reason, there's no doubt that they will look upon Christ, their Messiah, whom they as a nation killed, and they will mourn deeply for those actions. Now, of course, ancient Israel didn't look at this Day of Atonement as in any way prophetic. To them, it was only a time of mourning for their past sins, the sins of the past year. So although it's called one of the seven feasts, it's actually a day of fasting and mourning. To read about it, let's turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 26, and I'm going to read part of this out of the Living Bible. Leviticus 23:26. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. And then all the people are to come together before the Lord, saddened by their sin, and they shall offer sacrifices by fire to the Lord. Don't do any work that day, for it's a special day for making atonement before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not spend the day in repentance and sorrow for sin shall be excommunicated from his people. And I will put to death anyone who does any kind of work that day. This is a law of Israel from generation to generation. For this is a Sabbath of rest, and in it you shall go without food and be filled with sorrow. This time for atonement begins in the evening and continues through the next day. As with all the other feasts, this day was declared to be a Sabbath of rest. What a blessing it is to us that we do not need a day of the week to be our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. It's in Christ that we find our rest. And we cease from the works of the flesh as we rest in Him. This scripture establishes the date for the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, and it emphasizes the importance of ceasing from work on that day, but it doesn't give us much other information concerning how they were to observe that day. Now remember we said last week, it is vital that we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the truth of the meanings of these words, of these commandments of the Lord. Well, we won't take time to read Numbers 29, but Numbers 29 from 7 to 11 gives us the instructions regarding the offerings for this Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew word for atonement means literally to cover. And that's usually the way it's translated. These offerings were simply to cover the sins of the people and roll them ahead 1 year, looking forward to when the price for them would be paid once for all at Calvary. However, even though the prophets foretold the events of Calvary, even they themselves didn't understand exactly how it was going to come to pass. But in addition to the offerings that were similar to the other feasts' offerings, there was a different one in this particular Day of Atonement. It was the sin offering of atonement. And it's mentioned in Numbers, but it's not explained. So for that, we need to go to another scripture. See how they all fit together and how they're all necessary in order to get the whole picture. So let's turn back a few pages to Leviticus 16. And you might put a marker here, because we're going to be coming back to Leviticus 16 a lot of times today. This whole chapter, this whole 16th chapter of Leviticus, gives the detailed instructions regarding the sin offering of atonement, or the scapegoat offering. It was only offered once a year on this Day of Atonement. And let's read Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 3. It says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen trousers upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. He shall wash his flesh in water before he puts the linen garments on." He had to wash himself before he began that ceremony, because he was acting as a figure of Christ himself, our high priest, who is, of course, completely clean. There is nothing unclean about him. So he had to wash and have nothing unclean, as much as was humanly possible, before he acted in the position of Christ. Of course, this is a picture to us of our need to wash daily in the water of the Word if we would be like Christ. Daily washing in the Word is so vital to our walk with the Lord. Satan fears the saint who spends time in the Word. I want to repeat that. Satan fears the saint who spends time in the Word of God. He will do anything he can to distract us from studying the Word because he knows that that's where we get our strength to walk pleasing to the Lord. He'll put thoughts in our minds and about the cares of life, or he will get us to dwelling on thinking about what someone else may be doing that we don't like, or wishing for things that are temporal. You know, I don't know how many of you have had that experience, but I would venture to say every one of us, because he works on all of us that way, to get our minds centered on the cares of life or all of these things that we wish we had or that we wish were different when we're supposed to be studying, concentrating on the Word of God. But as we keep focused on the Word of God and his soon coming, Satan is defeated in our lives. So let's keep that in mind every opportunity that we have to study his Word. Now notice, Aaron had to enter the Holy of Holies in clean, plain, white clothing. Exodus 28 describes the garments of glory and beauty. We'll not turn there because we don't have time to read that this morning. But if you want to turn there later, turn to Exodus 28 and it will describe the garments that the high priest normally wore when ministering. They were made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and precious stones. You know, each color had a spiritual meaning. The gold represented deity. The blue represented heaven. Purple represented royalty. And the red, of course, represented the blood. And you put all of these colors together and you'll have the story of our redemption. Christ, the King of the universe, that's gold. Left his heavenly home, that's blue. He laid aside his royal robes, purple. And he died. He shed his blood, the red, to purchase our redemption. And all these colors the high priest wore daily as a testimony of our salvation. I'll just quote 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, partially. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. These priestly garments must have been very, very beautiful. But to offer the sacrifices of atonement, he had to lay aside those beautiful garments and put on the plain white linen clothing. The white speaks of purity, and the plain linen speaks of the clothing of a servant. What a perfect picture that is of what Christ did for us. He laid aside his royal robes when he left his heavenly glory, when he came down to live among us and to offer himself as our sacrifice for sin. He hid his glory under that human flesh. In the brown hymnal that we have in the pews there, page 108 says, he laid aside his royal robe and left the glory's bright gleam. He took on him a mortal robe and sought us who were in sin. That's a beautiful song, and it depicts what Christ did for us. Warren Wiersbe said, and I'd like to quote, the high priest took off his glorious garments, washed at the laver, and put on the simple linen garments of an ordinary priest. He left his special garments in the holy place where he would return later to put them on again. Laying aside his glorious robes was an act of humiliation, and washing at the laver was an act of sanctification. He was setting himself apart to serve the Lord and his people on this special day. End of quote. You know, in a much greater way, our Lord Jesus Christ did all of this for us. He never needed to be cleansed from sin as Aaron and the other priests needed to be, because he was sinless. But he did set himself apart to serve. He laid aside his glory and came into this world as a poor baby. Completely hidden was the glory that was within him. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know that day will come, that every tongue will confess, even those who are the most adamant against him now will have to confess that he is Lord." What a precious time that's going to be. He humbled himself to become God's suffering servant and died on the cross. But when his work was completed, he returned to heaven and dressed himself once more in that glory that is rightfully his. It says, it says in Leviticus 16, verse 23, that after Aaron offered the sacrifices, he was to remove the plain clothing and put his beautiful robes back on. Let's see how that corresponds with what Jesus did. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, John 17, Jesus is praying here to the Father just before his crucifixion. And he says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." When Christ returned to heaven, he shed his body of humiliation and returned to his royal clothing, which is what he is wearing today. Now let's look again back in Leviticus 16, verse 11. Leviticus 16, verse 11. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for him." The high priest had to offer a sin offering for himself and his family. Before anything else was done, he had to cleanse himself of sin. Our high priest didn't need to offer for himself because he's already perfect and sinless. But he offered himself once for all to cleanse every man from Adam to the last, the last person born on earth. From Adam to the last one that's ever born on earth, he cleansed of every sin committed or ever to be committed, potentially. He offered that cleansing to them. What a shame it is that so few take advantage of that and accept the cleansing that he offered them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hold your place in Leviticus, but turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And that's just what we were talking about. That's what he did for us. Now turn back to Leviticus 16. And we're going to read verse 12. Leviticus 16:12 says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. It was a matter of the high priest's life or death that he follow these instructions completely and exactly. This is the only day of the year that the high priest was allowed inside the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement. And when he went within the veil, he didn't dare go without a censer and incense to offer up to God. And when the incense touched the fiery coals and the censer, it became a cloud of incense that covered the mercy seat. What does incense represent? It represents prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. And then there's a scripture in Revelation 8 regarding incense. Revelation 8, beginning with verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. See, all of this that we're reading of in Leviticus is a picture of what is in heaven. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So that is a picture of what will be going on in heaven. So what is incense and prayers remind us of? Romans 8:34. I don't know where that other scripture came from. I probably should look it up. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God now. He has done his work. He has completed what he was sent to do. He's back at the right hand of the Father in his royal robes, and he is now interceding for us. What a comfort it is to know that he is continually interceding for you and for me before the throne of God. Sometimes, you know, when we're praying for somebody, we're tempted to say, if they're sick or if they're going through some heavy trial, we're tempted to say, oh Lord, they're such good people and they've done so much for you and lived such a godly life. Now please heal them, as though that were the basis on which we get our healing. We don't get our healing on the basis of anything we do. We never could deserve anything from the Lord. But we get the answers to our prayers because he is interceding for us at the right hand of God. What a blessing that is to know. Now in Leviticus 16, verse 17 says that when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies within the veil, He had to go in alone. Nobody else could help him. He had to work entirely alone in this act. This, again, is a picture of Christ, our high priest, who had to endure the entire work of redemption alone. No one was worthy to help him. He had to do it alone. There is a song that says it was alone that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane and alone that he hung upon the tree. And it is true that he had to do it alone. We won't go into each of the sacrifices that they had to make for the Day of Atonement. But after the atonement was completed, first for his house and then all of Israel, and then after the first of the two goats was offered, then the live goat was brought to him. And in verse 20 of Leviticus 16, it tells us what they did with the live scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 20 says, "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness." The high priest came out of the tabernacle and laid his hands on the live goat and confessed over that goat all the sins of Israel. And then when that was done, the scapegoat was taken into the wilderness and let go, never to be seen again. Psalm 103:12, we won't turn there now, but it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins, our transgressions from us." This verse is a reference to the scapegoat, which was sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen by them again. This was a picture of God separating our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. What a blessing that is. Jeremiah 50:20, we won't turn there for sake of time, but it says, "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve." There will come a day of atonement in the near future that will bring Israel to their knees in mourning for their sins against their Messiah. They will cry out to him, and then the Lord will forgive them and gather them unto himself again. So just as the annual Day of Atonement was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel's most joyful time of celebration, just so Israel's future Day of Atonement will be followed by the establishing of the kingdom and God's promise to his people being completely fulfilled. Creation will be delivered and from the bondage of sin, and Jesus will reign as king. How we look forward to that day. And then we'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement is past, and on the 15th day of their seventh month, the joyous Feast of Tabernacles begins. That will be celebrated by the Jewish people this year on the 13th of this month. So, turn over just a few pages to Leviticus 23, and let's read about the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, we'll begin with verse 39. Leviticus 23:39. "And in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This feast was a memorial to them of when they left Egypt and dwelt in shelters on their way to Canaan. And it also looked forward to the time when the Son of God would tabernacle among them, although that was hidden to most of them. This Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the Lord, and the Feast of Booths. This is called the holiest and greatest of the Hebrew feasts. It's mentioned more times than all the other feasts in the Bible, I'm told. The booths were to them a symbol of protection and preservation and shelter from the Lord. Now, at Pentecost, remember, they celebrated the harvest of the feast that the first fruits had promised. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the final harvest, the harvest of the final fruits. Now, think back of the sermons that Peter preached at the time of Pentecost. And 3,000 were saved, and a few days later, 5,000 were saved. And that could be called a kind of first fruits of the New Testament church, because that was the beginning of the church. And it was a promise of things to come. Now think of all who have been saved since then. From the time that Peter, that the church was first established and Peter preached his sermon, until the last person that will ever be saved is saved. Think of the millions, probably billions of people down through the ages that have given their hearts to God. In Revelation 7:9, it's spoken to be an innumerable company, a multitude that no man could number. Saints, even though we may seem to be in the minority today, there are billions of true believers, not only here on earth, but waiting for us in heaven, that have given their hearts to the Lord since the time of Pentecost. Peter's thousands were truly only the first fruits, weren't they? It's a matter of each one telling one. You know, I've sometimes tended to beat myself up for not spending more time leading others to the Lord. But the Holy Spirit has to do the calling. He wants to use us when the time is right. But we don't make the right time. We can't just decide, well, I've got some time today, I'm going to go out and witness to people. No, he chooses the time and he chooses the place. And then he wants us to be ready when he gives us the open door. David Bozart said that by Jesus' time, a couple of ceremonies had been added to the festivities of these feasts, of this feast. From March to October, Palestine had no rain. It was just dry, generally. A great time of dryness. So on the eighth and final day of this feast, the priest would lead a procession of all the priests, the Levites, and all of the people that wanted to participate from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. And there he would fill a pitcher, and he would carry the water back up to the temple by another route and put it on the altar in thanksgiving of what God had done for them in the wilderness, and asking God, just like you provided for us in the wilderness, now please send us rain. Knowing about this ceremony gives a whole new meaning to John 7:37, where Jesus I've got to read that because that is so appropriate for this was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 7:37 it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" See, they were having that ceremony of pouring out the water and begging God for water. And Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, come unto me and drink." And then they had another ceremony when they got back to the temple. They lit four huge menorahs, you know, the replicas of the lampstand that they had in the tabernacle, in the temple. And they would light these in the court of the women to remind them of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. And they would ask for God's continued light over them through the next year. Well, it was shortly after that that Jesus stood and cried to the people, "I am the light of the world." The Jews were so careful to maintain their traditions to the letter, and yet how sad that they failed to recognize their Messiah, who was the answer to their traditions right before their eyes. I have to pass up some of this because we're running out of time, but one reason that God commanded them to build these booths or temporary shelters was so they wouldn't forget the time when he delivered them from their dwellings in Egypt. And they lived in similar shelters in the wilderness when they were traveling toward their promised land. He wanted them to remember how he had taken care of their every need and to encourage them that he is still the same today. And he's still there for us, for our every need too. And he wanted them to remember they were pilgrims and strangers and not to get too comfortable in that land. Well, that's a good lesson for us too. The world is not our home. Let us not get so involved with making our lives comfortable here that we neglect our preparation for our heavenly home. Neglecting the Lord is such an easy thing to do. We want our homes here to be so perfect, you know. We need that new carpeting or the better windows or whatever. And yet, if Jesus comes tomorrow, did we really need it? The Lord is so good to let us have so many blessings like that, but let's hold them loosely. Of course, we must replace what we need to, but let's not keep our eyes on these things, but on the spiritual horizon, waiting for his coming. And I need to tell you about Zechariah before we close. Zechariah 14. I don't know if I'll have time to read it or not, but it's Zechariah 14, verse 16. Says, "It shall come to pass that everyone," this is in the millennium, "everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they'll have no rain. There shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This feast will be kept during the millennium by the great majority of the entire world. And that will be a time when all will be peace and righteousness will reign on the earth. What a blessed time that's going to be. The Lord bless you.